Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Daniel chapter 2, and let's see if we can't take a moment on a lighter topic than the last 2 weeks, still on Daniel's character, but on the idea of the joy of relationships. I don't know if you watched television last night. I was the only one at my house, and I was flicking through the television set, and lo and behold, there was another opportunity to watch Pearl Harbor. And there are about three of those war-type, love-type story movies that I've probably watched 50 times. And the last scene in Pearl Harbor, when Rafe has got, is his name Danny, and he's dying, and you know, you can't die, you're going to have a son, and no, I'm not, you are, and it's a very tender moment between two very male figures, which made me think of the passages in our Old Testament, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, that talk about the love between David and Jonathan, and certainly nothing strange or inappropriate or immoral about that relationship in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, where the Bible says the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself, referring, of course, to the passage that you and I know where we're to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, our whole mind, and our whole strength, soul and strength, and then love our neighbor as ourselves. And, you know, here's this passage referring to Jonathan's love for David. In 2 Samuel, after Jonathan dies, and David's extolling his relationship with this incredible man, he says, "My love for you is more wonderful than the love of women." And he's not talking about, again, anything sexual or immoral there. He's just saying that it transcends the physicalness of the kind of love relationship that most of us know. It's way up there in the clouds. And he's talking there about something that is special and unique and remarkable. And when I saw that movie last night, I was thinking about how special it is when there are those kinds of joys of relationships. And here we are right in the middle of Daniel before we launch into the next little section that has all kinds of implications and more historical overviews. There's a little section that I don't want you to miss. It started in chapter 2, verses 46 and following. Last week we talked a little bit about how Daniel read the mind, if you will, and translated the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. I put a little review note on your notes today to try to get, for those of you that are interested in the historical context, this was a couple of charts that Kay Arthur did in a book called Discover the Bible for Yourself. It's a great little book, by the way. But yet another opportunity to try to get in your mind when these events are happening. And if you looked across the top of her little first chart there, you can see the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and Nebuchadnezzar is reigning for the vast majority of that time period. If you just look down linearly, you'll see that Judah's last two kings, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, actually Jehoiachin as well, and then the 70 years that they're in captivity. You can see Daniel and his friends were hauled in 605, Ezekiel and 10,000 of his dearest friends in 597, and then 586, the actual destruction of Jerusalem, just as we've been teaching. You can see then the band that it says Daniel, the time period over which Daniel was the man of God, and then two other prophets during that same time period, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and he overlaps. And on the bottom, the second chart, just by way of review, gives you the lay of the land as it relates to the world's kingdoms from Daniel's time on. And that was what we studied last week, in brief anyway, was the fact that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and the dream unfolds about God's plan for the world. And he describes it as a person having head and a torso and legs and feet of clay mixed with iron. And it's at the end of that story, though, where he translates that and explains the dream, the interpretation, the kingdoms being Babylon and the Medo-Persians and the Roman or Greece and Rome. But at the end of it, in verse 46, I don't want you to miss something that's pretty special. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel, and he gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Hold on a second, I'm going to move this. Sorry, guys, but it's cracking, and I'm hoping that that will stop it. There we go. What I wanted you to not miss is this whole little section about Daniel's relationship with his friends. After interpreting the dream, Nebuchadnezzar actually promotes him in two specific ways. First, he makes him ruler over the whole province. A satrap is a like a governor over a province, and he's making him a governmental ruler. He says, "Hey, let's take the whole province of Babylon, the area around the city of Babylon, a large section of the kingdom, and I'm going to make you governor over it. You're going to be a political and a military and an organizational ruler over this province. And then I'm going to secondly make you what's called the chief prefect over all the wise men." And I alluded to this a lesson or two ago. I wanted to mention, I think I said Luke 2, and it's not Luke 2, it's Matthew 2, where if you review the Christmas story ahead of time, you'll see that the Magi show up at the birth of Jesus, actually later than the birth of Jesus, but they show up in that context, and they ask the question, "Where is the King of the Jews?" Now, why were they looking for the King of the Jews? Why did they follow the star? Why did they end up there? They ended up there because there was someone a long time before that planted the seed in the wise men and the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans. All of these are words to describe this same group known as the wise men. And Daniel is set as the ruler, as the prefect, the chief prefect. He's now in charge of all these guys. Since none of them could tell the dream, much less interpret it, he's the one who told the dream and interpreted it, and he becomes the leader over that group. Two different jobs. One is almost a religious job, although I wouldn't want you to think religion in the sense of what we would call spiritual, but having an overtone over those who had reflections and thoughts and ideas about how things should be. And he was a satrap, the leader over the province of Babylon. Now, when he gets these two privileges, when he's given essentially the keys to the kingdom on both sides, on the military and the leadership and the governmental side, and on the quote spiritual side, again, don't think spiritual like we think spiritual, but the religious side, he's given both of those very honored positions. What is his reaction? "Yay, look at me, I'm the top dog," two different ways. No, as a matter of fact, he immediately thinks of his three buddies. He says in verse number 49, "And Daniel made a request of the king." Now the king's just given him the keys to the kingdom, if you will. And he turns around and says, "Oh, I got one little request." It's kind of like on your birthday, you get 47 gifts, and then you go, "Oh, could I please have?" It's kind of, one of those mindsets. Although he's not going to ask for himself. He makes a request of the king. And the request is implied in the answer. He appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was in the king's court. Essentially, he said, "You know what? Maybe he analyzed his own gifts and said, I don't know that I'm the organizational kind of guy. I don't know if I'm really, the political kind of guy. I don't know if I really should be in charge of a province. But these three guys, they're really good at it. You ought to let them be in charge. And I'll stay in the king's court. I'll do that other job, the chief prefect of the wise men. That's a better fit for me." But in the context of saying that, what he really did was say, "I've got three buddies. They are three incredible guys. We've been through a lot together. I would say being uprooted from your home and hauled 1,000 miles away and plunked down in the Babylonian culture. and all the things that go with it. They were all teenage boys. They had strong bonds, strong relationships. And he valued those relationships so much so that he saw in those guys certain aspects of their leadership ability and their ability to be a governmental leader, and says, let's make these three guys in charge of the province of Babylon. It got me to thinking about the value of relationships. This whole story, or this whole study, is supposed to be on character. And we talked about discernment and discretion and other important aspects of character. It occurred to me, though, that being able to be a friend, a real friend, a godly friend, is as much about character as discernment or discretion or some of the other lofty topics that we'll handle in the book of Daniel. And so I want to talk about some important principles this morning having to do with the joy of relationships. I had a conversation within the last month with a woman who had moved here from another part of the country. And she was talking about enrolling her kids in Stony Brook and what a blessing it had been to her. And she felt connected, and she'd been in Orange County and felt completely like a fish or a duck out of water, and didn't feel like she belonged, and it didn't fit, and it wasn't the lifestyle she wanted for her children. And suddenly she came to Stony Brook and she was beginning to connect, and she had some friends, and she was talking about the joy of relationships, and the school had helped provide some of that. You have to admit that as busy and as full as our culture and our area is, there is a premium on real relationships. There is a premium on real connection between people. We are very, very busy, very isolated, very consumed with our own nuclear family, and we live in a culture where friendships are not a dime a dozen. And I want to talk about why they are important today as a part of the development of our character. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 18, you can flip back there. Where did the idea come from that we ought to have relationships with people? Well, you might think, well, you know, Adam looked around and said to himself, hey, I'm alone, it'd be great if I had a buddy. But that's actually not how it started. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 18, he's finished naming things, and he's given him instructions about the tree of the garden. And in verse number 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. It was God's idea that there be relationships. It wasn't man's idea. It wasn't him whining or moaning about what he didn't have. It was God who looked and said, you know what? He ought not to be alone. Now, obviously, he was setting up a relationship that would allow them to be husband and wife and children to be born and that kind of a relationship. But I think beyond that, he was looking at the human experience and recognizing that aloneness is not healthy. It's not good to be alone. Now, I have a dear friend who recently lost her husband, and her personality is pretty similar to mine, and we were laughing a little bit after he passed away. Everybody wanted to be in her home, and everybody wanted to be there, and everybody wanted to minister to her, and what she really wanted was to be left alone. And we were teasing her about being a monk, and I have a little monkish tendency myself, and we were laughing about how comfortable we are in that monkish role, but how unhealthy it is. Yeah, monkey too. How unhealthy that is. God knew when he first set up Adam and Eve, and his classic statement there, it's not good to be alone. We need relationships. One of the problems with the Western mindset in our culture, the John Wayne-ness in all of us, is that, you know, we're independent and we don't need anything. Our banquet's coming up, and it's a Western theme, and I've been writing my remarks for it and doing a little bit of reading about Western explorers, and very much that was their mindset. You know, manifest destiny. We don't need any of that stuff back east. Let's go get our own 500 acres, and then we don't have to look at each other. Very interesting, when they first came across, really it would have been Kentucky and Tennessee and some of those areas, and they gave them plots of land, and they all built their houses in the middle of the plot of land, so they weren't near each other. When the first explorers came across and found those frontier people, they were scary. I mean, they looked weird. They hadn't exchanged any social interaction with anyone in years. And so one of the first things that happened is there was an encouragement to build your house in the corner of the plot of your land rather than the center. And then the guy next door builds his in the corner, and the guy up above does. And pretty soon there was a sense of community. And suddenly the people didn't look as weird, and they didn't act as weird. Because the bottom line is, we need each other. We need the social interaction. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, go to Proverbs and hang a right a little bit. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And look at verses 9 and following. Oftentimes this is a passage that might be read at a wedding or in the context of a marriage ceremony of some kind or a renewal of vows. But really, this isn't about a marriage situation. It's about this concept of needing each other. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and following. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And even better, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. We need each other because we work better when there's more than one person. If you have a yucky job to do, my garage is on my list of things I want to get done before surgery. I'm one of those weird people that don't rest when there's clutter. And so I've got this list of things. I got my room done this week, and the closet was cleaned out. So the garage is next. And last night, nobody was home but me, and I thought, perfect time to attack it. And then I looked at the task and how much there was to do and how many boxes, and I talked myself out of it. You know, I'm waiting for a crowd to show up. It's always better to work with somebody else or somebody's else. The drive to succeed in all of us is better achieved when there's camaraderie, when there's more than one person that's got their shoulder to the wheel. We need to support one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to look at that one too. Go back to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 32. Needing to support one another. Bible says this, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It's the concept of needing to support. I'm a Winnie the Pooh fan. Love reading that stuff. One of my favorite quotes, Winnie the Pooh says to Christopher, I hope you live to be 99. And then he says, and I want to live one day less, so I never have to live a day without you. Yeah, it's sweet, but that's the relationship we're supposed to have with some significant others. And in a moment, I'm going to suggest to you that your mate, your spouse, that which God has given you to complete you, is meant to be the number one of that. And then other relationships equally, differently, special and unique. We work better together. We are needing each other to support one another. Television a week or two ago had a little report on a pod of dolphins, and one of the dolphins was sick, and somehow they caught on camera how the dolphins help each other when one is sick. It's the concept of the New Testament word for comforter, paraclete, to come alongside. And what a pod of dolphins do, if one of them's sick, two or three other of them come underneath and buoying him up. And they just swim along right underneath the side of the sick dolphin until they can get him to somewhere where he can rest. And they actually caught it on film. It was an amazing thing to watch. That's precisely the concept of sustaining or supporting one another. When we're alone, there's none of that. We need the comfort of one another. We need people to care about us. I remember when I had my knees done the first time, Dennis sent out a message to everyone to leave me alone. He said, now don't go bugging her at the hospital. And at that time, I actually had to stay 2 weeks because I had them both done at the same time. And, you know, that was fine for the first 4 or 5 days when I was trying to die, and it wouldn't have been pretty if somebody had been there. But, you know, about 10 days into it, a little friendly face would have been nice. But Dennis had sent out the word, nobody, don't go bug her. And so finally, about, you know, the 10th or 11th day, I said, Dennis, go change that directive. You know, a little encouragement would be good. We need the comfort of one another. Yes, when you're desperately sick and hugging the white thing in your restroom, you don't want a crowd. But, you know, 2 weeks into a terrible illness, it would be nice to have a note from someone, an encouraging visit, a pot of posies, something that says, I'm thinking about you and I care about you, and is there something I can do? The comfort for one another is important. We need to sustain one another. Boy, is there a great story of this in Exodus. Boy, all of our passages have been E passages. Go to Exodus for a moment. Exodus chapter 17. The children of Israel are still on their trek, and they're coming up against an enemy, the Amalekites. And there's a battle going on down in verse number, 11. Let me back up to verse 8 maybe. Amalek came and fought against Israel. And so Moses said to Joshua, choose some men for us and go out and fight these guys. And tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought against the bad guys. And Moses and Aaron and they went up to the top of the hill. And so it came about that when Moses held his hand up, Israel prevailed. They were winning. But when he got tired and he let his hand down, the bad guys were prevailing. But Moses' hands were very heavy. He'd been there a long time. So then they took a stone and they put it under him. And he sat on it. And Aaron and supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. And thus his hands were steady until the sun set. And guess what? They won. What happened was is that as a visual to the troops, when Moses was able to hold the staff high and they could get the encouragement, there's our leader, and he's on top of things, hey, they prevail. He got tired and they had to prop him up. We need to sustain one another. It's absolutely impossible for you and I to always be on our game or always to be on top of things. And the blessed person is the one that's got the one or two. Boy, you are really blessed if you've got three of that inner circle of friends that can come and put a stone under your posterior and prop up one arm and prop up the other arm and sustain you through a difficult period. We need each other. Unlike our culture, unlike our Western mindset, unlike our isolationist mindset, the truth of the matter is, biblically, if we're going to be people of character, we have to reach out and recognize both the power and the joy of relationships. Loving and sharing is a good thing, a very good thing. The absence of it is a very bad thing. One writer said, tell me who you love, and I will tell you who you are. If there's nobody that you care about, it speaks to your character. If you've got a list of people you care about, and let's all acknowledge there are concentric circles of that. There's the inner circle, and then the not-so-inner, and then not-so-inner. But if there's nobody in any of those circles, then there's a hole in the development of your character. And I said earlier, I wanted to make certain that we make the point, and you hear it loud and clear, that next to the relationship you have with the Lord, the single most next important relationship is the relationship you have with your mate, with your spouse, with your husband. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16, cool verse. I put it right there, only it says mount, and it should say mouth. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. You know, it's not just in a sexual or intimate context. It's also, he is my best friend. He is the one who knows me the best. And in that relationship, you can flower. That's the center of those concentric circles. Well, where are some principles that we can get that will teach us about meaningful relationships? And I decided to just stay in the book of Proverbs. So open the book of Proverbs, go to chapter 13, and let's just flip through 6 or 8 verses and see if we can get some characteristics of these meaningful relationships. Proverbs chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse number 20 is the very first characteristic that I wanted to draw your attention to. It's one that you use with your children, but it's very valuable for us as adults. It says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools, he's going to suffer harm. Now, we always use that for our kids. Choose your friends wisely. Who are you hanging with? Who is your buddies? Who do you sit next to? Who do you eat lunch with? Who are you dating? But exactly the same principle applies to adults. Think about the people that are around you. You are who you hang with. If you hang with godly people, not perfect people, but godly people, people whose values are centered in God's Word, who are trying and failing, but trying to serve the Lord with passion, who are trying to raise their kids in a godly home, who are trying to have a godly marriage. Always perfect? No. But making every effort to live a life with Christ at the center, that's exactly who you want to surround yourself with. Because it rubs off. It's an encouragement. It's a support. It's somebody to ask a question to. It's somebody to observe. How did they handle that little bump in their relationship or burp in their relationship? How did they handle that with their kids? How did they handle that period in their marriage? You know, look at your friendships. Go home today and actually make a list. Who do you hang with? And are they adding to you or taking away? And I'm not saying that it's never appropriate to have a relationship that's going the other direction, meaning out from you. But in general, what you want to do is recognize you're going to become who you hang with. If you hang with somebody with a filthy mouth, watch out, because before too long, those words are going to come out of your mouth. They just will. If you hang with someone whose choice of music is filled with immorality and innuendos of one kind or another, then that's going to be your choice of media as well. And in so many ways, you are who you hang with. At a couple of different times in my life, I've identified someone that I thought was unique and special and had some things going. And I prayed, God, could it be possible that I could spend a little time with that person? You know, and not a groupie kind of thing, not a, hello, could you spend time? But just a natural thing. And over a course of a period of time, it actually happened. God put some things together, and I ended up being able to have a few lunches with this one person. And I valued that opportunity because I knew they were going to have an impact on my life. So you are who you hang with. There's a second one. Turn over to Proverbs 16:28, and then there's one in 17 too. 16:28, it says, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. And then if you looked across the page to 17:9, he says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter, he separates intimate friends. What you say affects your relationships. You can't be buddies with someone and then turn to someone else and say, did you hear? And of course, in our circles, we always do it in a very spiritual way. How do we do that? Could we pray for? I don't know if you've been praying for her, that there's a real, you know, I don't want to share all the details, but we just really need to pray for it, whatever. It's the same thing. It's just your words affecting your relationship. Your nearest and dearest friends, they know you're not perfect. They just don't broadcast it. Your nearest and dearest friends know you have faults. They just don't tell everybody. They could have a list a mile long. Those dearest to you, they know what you're like when you're not all together and look so wonderful and sitting in Bible study. But because of the quality of your relationship, they don't blat. They don't share it. If they're praying for you, it's quiet themselves. They're not getting 14 people to do it. What you say affects your relationship. Men aren't as bad at this as women. Women are terrible at this. We affect our relationships by what we say about someone, to someone. Proverbs 17, you're still there. Look at verse 17, another characteristic of a meaningful relationship. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The principle is that real friendships last. Relationships are not disposable. We live in a culture where everything is presumed to be disposable. But you know, at 59, I'm not going to get that many more precious friendships. I got to keep the ones I got. I got to value them. I got to nurture them. It's not like I was 18 again and I was going to go through 50 people in a year of high school. And the older you get, the more this principle becomes very much an understood thing as far as your life. Real friendships last. This last week, a dear friend, he's about 20 years older than me, he and his wife. When I first became a Christian, they kind of tucked me under their wing. Many a Sunday afternoon, I ate dinner at their table. and he passed away. And we have a funeral to go to this Saturday in his honor. And I was thinking about the things that that family had imprinted into my life. And I, when I was out in the garage yesterday thinking about cleaning the garage, I saw a sleeping bag he gave me. During that time, the church was always asking me to go with the kids, the youth group, on some activity, and I always needed a sleeping bag. I was too poor to buy one, so I would go to his house. His name was Delbert Bell, but I called him Brother Bell, and I'd go to Brother Bell, and, "Can I borrow a sleeping bag?" And he'd give me a sleeping bag, and I'd go with the kids. And so for my 30th birthday, he bought me this super-duper, unbelievable, lasted all these years sleeping bag. And I saw it in my garage yesterday. When I saw him about a week and a half ago, I mentioned the sleeping bag. And he said, "You still have that?" I said, "Yes, I have it." And I thought later, I have the sleeping bag, but more importantly, I have my relationship with Delbert. I mean, 35 years. How precious. When we send him home, at least from a memory standpoint on Saturday, there are going to be a lot of people. They're going to stand around and recognize a lasting relationship with this family. You know, when you slip out into eternity, you know, you want a couple of folks to say something pleasant about you that's not related to you. You know, your kids got to. Your mother or father, if you beat them, they got to say something nice. But your friends don't. And relationships that last are to be cherished. They're not disposable. They're to be encouraged. And yes, they take time and they take energy. And it is hard work sometimes to put the time and attention into friendships, which is why you can't have 50 best friends. But again, in concentric circles, they get a portion of your life. You share it. You're open. You're vulnerable. Look at chapter 18, verse number 1, another characteristic. "He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound judgment." The characteristic here is when you choose to be alone, you lose. It might be easier. You know, my joke when I go home is I'm dropping the drawbridge and I'm putting alligators in the moat. And don't call me. You know, I don't want you to call me in the evening. I don't want to be bugged. I'm on the phone all day long. Don't bug me at home. But you know what? There's some sweet friends that just ignore that. Just blow that off. They understand it's not healthy to be alone. The phone will ring. They'll go, "Just calm down, Sherry. We're going to talk for a few minutes." It's healthy. It's important. It's valuable. Because you, when you choose to be alone, you lose. Chapter 18, verse 24. Look at this one. "A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." The characteristic of the principle is that it's quality relationships you need, not quantity. When you got 50 friends, you really don't have a dear friend. You have acquaintances. You have people that, you know, maybe work at your husband's work or you knew from college or whatever. But they're not the person that you're going to call when your life falls apart. About 10 years ago, someone that I knew fell into some spiritual disarray, and their life fell apart. And I was thinking about them and how isolated they were and how awful life was right then. And I said to myself, actually, I went to the Lord in prayer, and I said, "Lord, if my life ever fell apart, maybe not from that, but something else, but just completely fell apart, where would I go? What couple, what relationship would mean anything?" And I came up with three people, one of whom is in this room today. I don't want to embarrass her, but Carolyn and Don was one of them. I knew that I could go to Carolyn and Don and say, "You know, I just shot the guy next door and I need to tell you before the police come to get me. Yes, I have a problem with my neighbor. I'm sorry, that was not appropriate." But anyway, my point is, I'm on medication today. I can't be held accountable for anything I say. My point is that Don and Carolyn are those kind of people. I could hide in Don and Carolyn's house for 50 years. They never ask a question. They would love me and care for me and support me in any and every way and kick me if that was necessary. And I'm confident of that. And that's a relationship that goes back 20 plus years. So you want quality relationships, not quantity relationships. Proverbs 22:11. Here's another characteristic. 22:11. "He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, hey, the king is his friend. The principle here is that you value your friends. You spend time, you spend energy, you watch what your language is like. Did I read the right word? 22, yeah. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, well then even the king is his friend. The idea is that when you value your friends, when you use your words to uplift and encourage and support, are you a note writer? You ought to be a note writer. You ought to say to yourself, you know, 3 notes a week. That's all I ask, 3 notes a week. Who are you going to write? You're going to write people and use your gracious speech to uplift them, to encourage them. Emails are nice, but there's something really sweet about a card coming with a handwritten note. It adds to your life. Do you have an encouragement file? I have a file in my desk. That's what it's called, encouragement. Because in a public work that I have, there's always the criticism. And that's just the way it is. But you know what? At those moments when I get the... I go quickly and open my bottom left-hand drawer, and about halfway back through my file is this great big thick file called encouragement. And in there are all kinds of notes, including the one I got from your husband a week or so ago. And when the bottom falls out, I go, ooh, see, look, ooh, this guy liked me. He liked me a lot. He said nice things about me. He's encouraged. He's praying. This one's praying for me. This is important. Look at 27, Proverbs 27. Another characteristic. Proverbs 27, and it's repeated in verse 6 and 9. He says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. In the verse number 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's counsel is sweet, sweet to his friend. About 12, 13 years ago when we were building this building, we didn't have the drive pattern. And we had to bring everybody in and stop them right here. This was like a little cul-de-sac. And so we had all the kids standing in front of the barn in the heat every day. And we'd have you drive down and you get to the cul-de-sac and we'd call out what your name was. And the kid would come in a little loading zone over here. And then we'd put the kid in and go. And it was like 45 minutes of torture every day. And I remember we were about halfway through October and it was a very hot October. And people were blowing us off and they weren't getting in the right lane. And it was a gigantic mess and I'd lost all my patience. And that particular day, a parent irritated me or some action of theirs driving in, and I groused. I didn't say anything inappropriate, but I was grousing. And all of a sudden, I heard Dennis Bach say to me, Whirl, which is what he calls me either when he's really loving or really mad. In this case, he was mad. Whirl, your office, now! Ooh. So, obediently, I went into my office. He got around in front of me, he took his hand, he goes, what is your problem? That is unacceptable behavior. You cannot grouse like that to staff or parents. Sit down there, drink something cold, and I'll be back. I sit there. You know, by the time he got back, I had come to my senses and realized what a precious gift it is to have people that will take their finger and get in your face. What a great thing to do to me for a friend to say, you are out of control, go sit down, hush up, enough. I'll never forget his wise counsel over the years, including the times when he's got in my face. Godly friends counsel the truth, even if it hurts. And lastly, Proverbs 27, look at verse number 17. 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. A meaningful relationship is stimulating. Not just intellectually stimulating, it might be emotionally stimulating, might be spiritually stimulating, but it has growth, it has development, it has encouragement. You know, one of the reasons that I have precious friends is because over the years they've added to me, and I'd like to think at some point maybe I added something to them. It was stimulating. It's a characteristic of a godly and healthy relationship. A healthy relationship does not stay the same. A healthy relationship grows and develops and sees that a person changes. One of the great slams, if you really want to get my ire up, is to look at me and say, Stony Brook has changed. Because usually when somebody says that, they're identifying something that was true when we had, you know, 80 kids. And now that we have 600 and whatever we've got now, yes, some things have changed. But really what they're saying is, you're not the same person. And really, when you say that, it's actually a compliment. It's a compliment because we shouldn't be the same. Do you think the school at 80 should be, or at 620 or whatever it is right now, should be a little different than when it was 80? Yes, it should. And so should you be. 5 years ago, you were a certain person. Today, you should be better, stronger, wiser, more mature. Learn some things, stop some things, started some things, done some things with greater acuity, intellectually, personally, emotionally, certainly spiritually. A meaningful relationship is stimulating. So the question to you today is, how are you doing in your relationships? Because character involves relationships. Maybe go home and make a little list. Who have you neglected lately? Maybe think about those circles, the inner circle and then the next circle. And think about first your relationship with your husband. Has there been some neglect there? Does he need a little attention? You say, well, he ought to be giving me attention. Yes, I concur with that. But you know what? What you give comes back. So maybe some attention there. Maybe some attention to some dear friends that you just haven't carved time out for recently. A coffee, a lunch, a phone call, a note. I read somewhere that said this, some people come into our lives and quickly go. And others stay for a while and then they leave a footprint on our heart. And we're never, ever the same. My heart has lots of footprints on it, and I am a blessed woman. And I want to take my size 10 and make some footprints on other people's hearts too. And I hope that you feel the same way. Because in our passage in Daniel, when Daniel immediately thought of getting some glory and some attention, he looked and said, wait, how about my buddies? They were valuable to him. Don't let this world suck you into the environment that says we need to be isolated and alone and unconnected. The exact opposite is true. We need to be connected. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this little P.S. on the end of this story in Daniel 2, where we get a glimpse into another aspect of Daniel's character. And in this case, it's the way he valued his friends. Father, I pray that we would have friends, not use them. That we would have friends and give to them, whether they are able to give back or not. I pray, Father, you would give us time and attention to share, to encourage, to uplift, to come alongside, to swim like those dolphins when there's a friend that can't stay up by themselves, to provide a rock for somebody to sit on or grab an arm and hold it up for them for a while. That we would have relationships that are meaningful and stimulating and cause us to think more about you. I pray you'd help us to identify those friends and flourish in them this week. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you. I actually left you about 20 minutes to discuss. Two quick things before I let you go. First, last week I made a mistake on the quiz. And I got to thinking about it later, so in the interest of full disclosure, I gave you a wrong answer. Remember we were talking about the Ten Commandments, and I said the first five related to God, and the second five related to man? That's not correct. It's the first four that relate to God, and the last six that relate to man. So I made a goober there, and I don't want you to think that I'm unfaithful to tell you when I goober. Well, I'm not going to tell you all my goobers, but some of my goobers. Another comment, somebody emailed me this week, maybe you're here today and I don't know who you are, but somebody emailed me and said, well, how long are we going to be in Daniel? And the answer is, I don't know exactly. I've got about 11 more lessons that I've outlined, but I'm not certain. Every now and then I find another one. So we're going to be, you know, February, March, something like that in Daniel. Someone also said, well, what happens when you're out for your surgery? Is there not going to be a study? There is going to be a study every Tuesday. I am prayerful that I'll actually only miss 2 weeks of study. I don't know that that's true, but the way the calendar lays, we're out of here on the second week, November 11th, for Veterans Day anyway. There's no school, so there'd be no study then. And then we're out for the week of Thanksgiving. So the way it lays, I'm hoping I'm only going to be out 2 weeks, and I do have someone or someone's going to speak both of those times, so don't feel like you don't need to come to Bible study. There will be an excellent speaker here. So, all right, go to small groups and enjoy your discussion. And thank you for my birthday stuff here. I got to run and go to the dentist. I'm really looking forward to it, too. See you later. welcome. Hi, how are you?